A few rhetorical questions were asked here. The first one being, can two walk together except they be agreed? And rhetorical questions are devices which orators would use in their rhetorics. And these questions are often asked when the answer is very obvious, when they know the answer already, and it's a common knowledge, common sense would give the people this answer. And these questions being asked, it will cause the other person to think through this question and to answer these questions for themselves, because the answers to this question is so obvious. And so the other person has to answer this question for himself. And then since the person has answered this question, the person will be left without excuse when the point being made in asking this question is finally presented to the person. And so also here in Amos chapter 3, from verses 3 to 6, Amos would ask these rhetorical questions before summarizing these questions in verses 7 and 8 and giving the key points and the meanings to these questions in verses 7 and 8. And the people, having answered these questions themselves, now they would have no excuse because they know it. They know the truth. They cannot say that, oh, I didn't understand what you were saying. I didn't know what you mean. And so they, having understood it, the point being made, Amos would say to them that, you know the point, you have no excuse, you ought to obey it. And so now here, these questions are asked. And these questions are asked to depict different aspects of God's judgment. These various questions has got to do with God's judgment on Israel, but with various aspects of it. And we would see this through this passage later on. It also can be noted that in these few questions, the questions portrays the relationship between cause and effect. When there's a cause, when something is being done, there will be a consequence. There will be a result. When a pot of hot water, when a pot of water is being boiled, it will turn hot. It will be hot. It would boil, right? Water put on a stove will be boiled. There will be a cause and there will be an effect. So this is what Amos was trying to portray here. Various statements and questions to depict the relationship between cause and effect. And so the key idea, what is the key idea of these various questions? After we examine each of these questions, we will come to a summary and a conclusion. Here probably the people may be asking Amos. Amos, remember in chapters 1 and 2, he has been pronouncing a lot of judgments on various nations, 8 nations in total. And he has been declaring God's wrath and God's displeasure with them. And so the people may be asking him, why are you keep telling us all these things? Why are you keep repeating the judgments? Why do you keep saying for 3 judgments and for 4, for 3 transgressions and for 4? Why do you keep repeating these judgments against us? Why are you such a mean person? Why are you such an insensitive person, someone who won't control your mouth? And they could have been persecuting or even mocking Amos as he has been saying these words. And so now Amos reveals to them the cause for him speaking these words. There is a cause and there's an effect. And the first one in verse 3, the first question, Amos asked them, can two walk together except they be agreed? Walking together would be the effect, the result or the consequence. And the agreement will be the cause. And the agreement here doesn't just mean that the person has a verbal agreement, but it carries a picture more than that. It describes how they have an agreement in the direction to go. Because the two persons, if they want to walk together, they must have an agreed direction. Not only must they have an agreed direction, they also must have an agreed destination. Where you want to go, they are not going to different places, but to the same place. They also must have an agreed duration, the time, when to meet, how long we walk together. So except two of them agreed, how can they both walk together? And this question is very obvious. I mean, can two persons walk together except they be agreed? We know the answer is no. If they don't have any agreement in terms of the place, the direction, the destination, the duration, there can be no walking together. And so now, since there's an agreement, Amos is saying, therefore, two of them can walk together. And I believe what Amos is trying to tell the people here is this, that God, the Lord God Jehovah, and the prophet are now in agreement. And this is why Amos has been declaring the judgments of God upon the people. They are agreement in terms of acknowledging the sinfulness of the state of Israel. They are in agreement of the judgment that Israel deserves. They are in agreement of what ought to be done to a wicked nation, to a nation who has despised God, who has despised God's law. They are in agreement now. And so while Amos is declaring these judgments to them, essentially he is declaring what God wants to declare to them, and he is just but God's spokesman. They are in agreement that Israel's sin is full. They are in agreement that the wickedness of the land is full. And so now, since God wants to reveal and judge the wickedness of the land, God sends his prophet to declare God's judgment. And this is why Amos simply declares the words of God without holding back, without reserve, or without reservation. So can two walk together except they be agreed? And here the prophet and the Lord is in agreement, and therefore the prophet declares the judgment of God because he agrees with the Lord in terms of Israel's wickedness and the judgment they deserve. And in verse 4, here we see another two rhetorical questions being asked. The first one is, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The Lord has oftentimes described himself as a lion who roars. Remember in Amos chapter 1 verse 2, we are told that the Lord will roar from Zion. Right? The Lord will roar from Zion. And here it says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Right? The roaring would again be the effect, and the prey, having a prey, would be the cause. So when the lion has a prey, he would roar out. And this would be the picture of how a lion would stop his prey. It would remain silent until such a time where he would release a loud roar. When at the moment he releases the loud roar, the prey has already no chance of escaping. The moment the prey hears the roar of the lion, the next thing he knows, he will be dead. Right? This is how the lion will stop its prey, and when it releases its loud roar, it sends the prey into fright and into shock, and then it captures and devours its prey. And here what the Lord is depicting is that when you hear the voice of the Lord, when you hear the loud roaring of the voice of God, know that judgment is certain. Will God roar out his judgment when there is no one upon whom he would meet his judgment out? Will God pronounce his judgment upon a person or upon a nation who don't deserve God's judgment? The answer is no. But because there is a nation, there is such a nation who deserves God's judgment, there is such a nation who may be likened to a prey, so God now will roar out his judgment in the forest. Here, this is the meaning being portrayed by this rhetorical question. Then there's the third rhetorical question which was asked by Amos. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Again, this question expects the answer no. You know the answer is obvious. It is no. The young lion will not cry out of his den if he has taken nothing. Right? And here again, the first phrase, the young lion crying out of his den, would be the effect. and if he has taken nothing would be the cause. In other words, if the young lion had something in his possession, he would then cry out of his den. Will the young lion who has not prey for its food roar? No. But when the prey is near this young lion, when it has now this prey within its reach, when the prey has been brought before him, and it can no longer run and escape, it would then roar out in victory and in joy. And so the same picture is here being portrayed. When you hear the cry of God's victory, the cry of God's judgment, you have no way of escaping. You have no way of running away from God. When you hear this word being declared by God, know that there is a reason, there is a cause for it being declared. And this is what the people must know. God has been declaring His judgment in chapters 1 and 2. Is there not a reason for God declaring this judgment? Is it not because Israel now are God's prey, or Israel now is God's prey because of their sin and their wickedness? And is it not because the prophet has been in agreement with the Lord that now he is God's spokesman before the nation of Israel? This is the idea being portrayed in verses 3 and 4 in the first three rhetorical questions. In verse 5 now, there is a slight shift of thought, still in relationship to a judgment, but there's a slight different aspect with regard to the judgment which God is declaring in verse 5. The question is asked, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is from him? Again, the first phrase would depict the bird, the effect, that is the bird falling into a snare and where no gin is for him. Alright, the word gin, take note, is not the same as our modern word gin. The word gin simply means a trap or a snare, or what an older word would call also a springe. S-P-R-I-N-G-E. A springe is a noose which a hunter would lay it with tension, right? So he would lay on a branch, a bent branch, and he would lay a snoo on it such that at the slightest movement or the triggering of this noose, the branch will be released, the noose will be tightened, and the prey will be caught. This is a springe, right? A noose under a tension. And this is the word gin. So this is a trap. So the idea that is mentioned here is that if you don't lay a trap for the bird, will the bird fall into a snare? And actually the word for snare and the word for gin is slightly different, right? The snare just simply means a trap, whereas the word gin, as explained, refers to a trap under attention. Sometimes it's used synonymously, but in this case it's used to portray a different idea. And actually in the second clause, take note, the next phrase, shall one take up a snare, right? This word snare is the same word for gin. Okay, just take note of that. So here again, the rhetorical question expects the answer no. If you don't put a snare for the bird cannot be trapped. How can the bird be trapped in nothing? This is a common knowledge. But because there is a trap now, the bird will be trapped. There is a cause for a judgment which the people are experiencing. This is what Israel must understand. Israel will experience judgment. They will experience devastation. They will experience destruction and death. And there is a cause for it. The cause is because of the judgment which God has set for Israel because of their sin. The trap has been laid for them. God has been warning them about the judgment because of their sin. God has been warning them about the fullness of their sin. This is a trap that has been set. But if Israel still want to carry on going into sin, living in wickedness, then they will surely be caught in this snare of judgment. Many have been deceiving themselves into thinking that their ordeal will be over soon. The sight of the Assyrians marching towards them, they may think that with their allies, with their alliances, with their military might, with their fortresses, their ordeal and the calamity would soon pass. But they must remember, why has this judgment befallen on them? Because God is the one who has set this judgment for them. And if they continue in their wickedness, they will surely be trapped. They will surely die. The next question, the fifth question, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Here again is the idea of the hunter, right? Will a hunter, having laid a trap, will he release a trap at such a moment when there's no prey within the trap? In other words, God is saying, will God have laid this trap for Israel, a trap of judgment for them, when there have been no cause for such a trap to be laid? God is saying that, note and realize that it is your sin for which this trap of judgment must now be laid for you. And if there is no reason for you to be judged, God says that He won't judge you. Will God release a snare to trap a bird when at the end of the day he has taken nothing at all, when he will catch no prey? Not so. When God releases His judgment, He releases it on a judge, on a nation who deserves His judgment. When God releases His judgment upon you, it is because you have done evil to deserve it. It is then the trap will be activated and the prey would be caught. God will not release judgment without a cause. God will not release judgment in such a way whereby nothing will be caught. This also describes how there will be no escaping from the intended judgment of God upon a deserving nation. And so this is the idea that is portrayed in verse 5. In verse 6 then, we have two last questions. In verse 6 there is again a sudden switch, because in the previous questions, it is always the effect and then the cause, right? Can two walk together? That is the effect. And then except they be agreed, that is the cause. The rest of the questions, the lion roaring, that is also the effect. And then when he has a prey, that is the cause. But in verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? The switch is that the trumpet is now the cause, and the people being afraid is the effect. Right? So the trumpet will be blown, and can the people not be afraid? Again, this rhetorical question expects the answer no. Surely the people will be afraid. The trumpet is a trumpet of warning. It sounds the imminent destruction and the judgment of God that will befall Israel. And when the people knows of this judgment that will come very soon, can they still live in pleasure? Can they still live in eating, drinking and being merry? Can they still live in complacency, in lethargy and laziness? No, the people will be afraid. That is the common knowledge of the land. Everyone knows when the trumpet of war is sounded, everyone will take up their arms, they will fortify their walls, they will close their gates, they will prepare themselves for battle. Yet the strange thing is that in the land, in Israel at this point in time, God has been sounding out His judgment through His prophets time and time again. Note that Amos was not the only prophet to Israel. Hosea was a prophet to Israel as well. Isaiah was another prophet to Israel. There were many prophets to Israel, and yet while having been sounded time and time again, Israel has still not heeded the warning of God, the foolishness of the people. But when the trumpet is sound, finally, when they experience the judgment of God, the people will be afraid. And the second clause in verse 6, shall there be an evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Again, a switchback from effect to cause. The evil in the city, that is the effect, and the Lord doing it, that is the cause. And of course, the evil here does not describe wickedness or sin, but the evil describes the great destruction upon the land. The question is this: can calamity strike and burst forth in the land when it is not being meted out by the hand of God? No. Can anything happen upon God's people when it is not God who has ordained it? No. So when the people experience judgment now, they must not think that it is just but a natural disaster. They must not just think that it's something that is part of nature. They must not think that it's something that will go away soon. But they must realize that it is the Lord who has done it. God is the one who has ordained it. God is the one who has brought judgment because of a cause. See then here in this 7 rhetorical questions from verses 3 to 6, the progression of the picture. The first question only describes God's messenger, God's prophet. Right. It describes God's prophet declaring a judgment. The judgment is not yet revealed to them. And then later on, we have the picture of the animals, of the natural picture of how an animal would be caught. Right, we have the lion catching its prey. Right, we have the young lion enjoying the victory of its catch. We have then the next picture of how a hunter would hunt for its prey using a snare. And then finally, God reveals the full picture of this judgment, that God is the one who would sound out His judgment of destruction upon the land. God is the one who will bring a great and complete destruction upon the land. So you see the progression of thought here. From the mild to the severe. From the lesser to the greater. And so the prophet is using this picture to reach to a climax of God's judgment upon the land. The people must not be sick of hearing this word judgment. The people must not be tired of hearing this word judgment. The people must not be complacent in hearing this word judgment. They must be awakened. They must be aroused out of their sleep. They must now arise and see, what should I do? And ask themselves, what should I do? Is there any way to avert or to turn back this judgment where God will now show me mercy again? Can I do anything at all to receive God's pardon? They must not remain in their sleep. This is what we need to realize as well. As the prophet was God's spokesman in the Old Testament and in the past, today God has His preachers. God has His messengers. God still has His prophet today. Not in the sense where the prophet would foretell or tell the future, but God's prophet would foretell, declare God's word and God's judgment, God's warning against sin, against wickedness to His people. God still has His spokesman today. And so what attitude do we have every time we hear a message being preached from the pulpit? What is the attitude that we have every time we hear of sin being warned against, sin being rebuked? Every time we also hear of instructions to doctrine, to holiness, to godliness. Every time we hear of words of comfort, of assurance. What attitude do we have every Lord's Day when we hear God's sermon being preached? No. Do we mock the preacher? Do we mock the preachers in our heart? We may not say it out loud, but we mock the preacher in our heart. Do we not realize that if the preacher is faithful in the delivering of God's word, in declaring the whole counsel of God, he is God's messenger? The preacher whom the Holy Spirit has moved to choose a particular passage or a text to declare a particular truth, do you not realize that God is the one who has appointed him, who has ordained him to speak these words? And we must not take these words lightly. When was the last time you have reflected upon the preached word of God? When was the last time after the Lord's Day sermon, you do not just go for your lunch, you do not just go for your duty, your activities, your choir practice, your other areas of service, and then you go home and you don't remember what the preacher has said at all. When was the last time do you actually go home and you meditate upon it? You reflect upon yourself. You ask yourself, what is God speaking to me? Or what is God telling me? What is the message from God to me? Is there any part of my life that I have to change? Is there anything that I have to reflect upon? Is there any ways that I have to change? Any sin to repent of? When was the last time we take God's call and God's warning seriously? Without cause, there's no effect. God will not move a preacher's heart to speak particular words, to speak from a particular text, without a reason. God will not move a preacher to declare a hard message, a comforting message, an assuring message, without a particular reason. And this is the amazing thing about the Word of God. The same text may be preached every Lord's Day or on a particular Lord's Day. The same text may be preached to everyone. Yet, God's Word applies to each and every individual in its own special way and is relevant to each and everyone who hears the Word of God. Yet, why is it that some of us would go back and say that, oh, today's message doesn't apply to me. It's got nothing to do with me. There is a cause and there is an effect. When God so appoints and ordains the preacher, the messenger, to speak a particular truth, pay very careful attention to it. Because there is a reason, there is a cause to why God has moved this preacher to speak these words. And so this morning, later on, when you hear the preaching from the pulpit, think, search yourself, reflect, ask yourself, what is God telling me today? Am I hearing the voice of God? The prophet will not be declaring the judgments of God if God has not asked him to speak these words. God has therefore told him and ordained him that he should speak these words, and therefore the judgments will be declared by the prophet. And God also will not tell the prophet to declare this judgment if the judgments are not certain, if the judgments are not assured. God will not ask the prophet to declare his judgment if the people have not done anything to deserve this judgment. But it is because the people have sinned, this is the cause, the people deserve this judgment, therefore judgment will be declared upon them, and judgment will be declared upon them through his prophets. This is essentially the key and the main thrust of this passage, of these few rhetorical questions. There is a cause for judgment being declared. There is a cause for judgment being declared through God's prophet Amos at this point in time. Therefore, in verses 7 and 8, the whole picture is given to us. It is like the summary of the whole message. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The whole set of questions, 7 in all, is now summarized for us. God has made his judgments known to the prophet, and the prophet can therefore do nothing but prophesy and to preach forth this judgment to them. Therefore, Amos now tells the people that he has the right to prophesy these words as the lion that roar fear the judgments of God. This is the main thrust of this whole passage. The people must be awakened to this truth. Now let us read from verses 9 to 15. Having declared and ask the people these 7 rhetorical questions, now Amos will go on to declare the judgment of God plainly. As the people would have removed all reservation from their heart to receiving God's judgment, they should have removed every hardness of heart, having now understood that it is God who is the one who is bringing this judgment to them. Let us read this passage responsively. Published in the palaces at Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourself upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumult in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. Together, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Now the Lord will go forth and declare, or rather the prophet will go forth and declare the judgment plainly upon the people. In verses 9 and 10 first, we have the picture of the wickedness of Israel. God says, publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. These two places, Ashdod is a city of the Philistines, right? This is a city of the Philistines, Ashdod. And Egypt, of course, would represent Egypt itself. And here God told, or rather Amos was telling or declaring this message to publish. To publish is like to make an announcement or a declaration. And this is to be published in the palaces of Ashdod and in Egypt. Why the palaces? The palaces would describe a place where all the royalties are gathered, the governors of the land, the counselors of the land, the judges, all the officials and the generals. This would describe all the people who can make important decisions of the land. This would describe people of authority, people of leadership in the land. So in these two places, Philistines to the Philistines and to the Egyptians, they are supposed to publish this in the palaces, and they are this publishing of this, or this announcement would be this: assemble yourself upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumult in the midst thereof. Right? The word tumult would refer or describe the trouble, a great confusion or a great uproar, right? A great mess in the land. This is the meaning of tumult. And so this heathen nations are now told to gather in the mountains of Samaria. Samaria, the city itself, is located on one mountain. So these mountains of Samaria would describe the mountains that are surrounding the city of Samaria. So you can imagine now, Amos the prophet is telling these heathen nations to gather themselves around the surrounding mountains of Samaria, and they would look down on this city, Samaria. So the heathen nation are now told to look at Samaria and realize a very important truth about these two heathen nations. The Philistines are to the nation of Israel what they would call the uncircumcised enemies of God. That was what David said, isn't it? When he spoke with Goliath, right? He called him the uncircumcised enemy of God, or a godless nation. Right? It is a nation which God rejects. They are the enemies of God. Egypt was also a cruel nation. They were an unrighteous nation. They had the Israelites as their slaves, right? A powerful nation, but an unrighteous and a godless nation, an idolatrous nation as well. These two nations, wicked, idolatrous nations, which are enemies of God. God now tells them to gather around the city of Samaria and look down on them. And what do they see? Because what they see is the great confusion and the great mess in the land, and the oppressed in the midst thereof, because they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So God now tells this heathen nation to look at my own people. Don't you see their foolishness? They are killing their own people. They are robbing from their own people. Such was the state of Israel's wickedness at this point in time, where they have no more sense of God, where they have no more sense of morality, where they are robbing from their own people, where their land is in a mess, there's no more judgment, there's no more compassion, there's no more truth, there's no more faithfulness. They store up violence. They keep and heap up to themselves, that's the meaning of store up, to heap up on themselves violence and robberies in their palaces. The palace, as mentioned earlier, would depict a place of royalty, a place of government, a place where there's judgment, where there's a place of orderliness. But instead, this whole palace now is in a great mess. And therefore, God tells this heathen nation to look down upon them, to despise them. This is the great shame of Israel. When the godless nations would look down upon the nation of God, the people of God, in mockery. This would be the sad state of the church as well. When the world would gather around us, surrounding us, looking through our windows and doors, and they look at us, and they mock us. Because while we proclaim to have God on our side, we live worse than the godless nation. That would be the sad state of the church. I don't believe that for our churches here, this is the case, or this is such a state at this point in time. But there are many churches like that, where the world, unbelievers, will look into such a church, and they will see and look at them. What are they doing? It's confusion. It is mess. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no love. They have no God. They are worse than us, being godless. These unbelievers would say, it's better than serving and being a Christian. This is a sad state, isn't it? If there are such people who are now saying and declaring these things to us, we better wake up. If there are anyone who is saying this to any one of us, I'd rather be an unbeliever than to be a Christian like you. It will be our great shame. But this is the nation of Israel, and God forbid that it should happen to our churches. There are many churches out there which are like that. The world despised them even. But let it not happen to our church. But now the heathen nations, the godless nations, are looking down upon Israel with despise, with mockery. And therefore, in verse 11, God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. With the nations now gathering around them, they look at this godless, the nation of Israel, which was supposed to be a nation of God, but living worse than them. They look down upon them with mockery. Now, not only will they look down, but you can imagine from the high mountains, they will now rush down upon the city of Samaria. God tells them to bring down thy strength from them. There, the fortresses will be brought down. The strength of the nation of Israel will describe their fortresses, their stronghold, their fortified cities, and their palaces will describe their treasuries and the places where they store up their riches. All this will be spoiled, and they will be brought down. All the heathen nation now will swamp in on this wicked nation Israel, and judgment will befall them because of their wickedness. And the judgment will be such to such an extent, when verse 12 we are told, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria and the corner of the bed and in Damascus and in a couch. this is a sad picture of Israel. It's like from the mouth of the wolf or the mouth of a lion. Now the shepherd seeing his sheep being eaten up will try to pull this sheep from the mouth of the predator. And he can only pull out two legs and a piece of the ear. The legs here would describe the part from the ankle to the knee, not the thigh. And for the sheep, the part from the ankle to the knee has very little meat. It is almost worthless. It's what we would today call the shank of the lamb, right? We sometimes eat lamb shank. This is the part of the sheep which will be pulled out just from the knee to the ankle. Very little worth. And it's also not even the ear which will pull out, but just a piece of the ear. It's to describe the great judgment that will befall Israel, but that there will still be a remnant. There will be left to them a remnant. There will be some which will be spared, right? There will be some which will not be destroyed or killed. But even this remnant, those who remain, God says, they will be taken out. These two pieces of leg, or two legs and a piece of the ear, they will be the children of Israel that will be taken out from the corner of a bed and from the couch. And the reason why Damascus was mentioned here was because Jeroboam the second, at the height of the power of the nation of Israel, he did even succeeded in entering into Damascus, into conquering part of the nation of Syria, which was why Damascus was mentioned here. So from Samaria and even from Damascus now, the Assyrians, I believe, the judgment would describe here, the Assyrians would sweep through the nation of Israel, would take over their land, and will bring them into captivity. And the couch and the corner of the bed here, the corner of the bed would describe the portion where the two sides of the bed would join together. And this furniture, or this type of furniture, is oftentimes used in the Bible or used in ancient days to describe a luxurious bed. Right? It's a very expensive bed which the people have. This kind of bed which they have, where it's like a corner, two sides meet together at one corner. And so this is a luxurious bed, and oftentimes they would decorate this bed with many expensive ornaments. They would use ivory, they would use gold, they would use jewels to beautify their beds as well. This is the kind of bed that they have. Probably this is to depict the kind of prosperity, the kind of luxury Israel has been living in. And these are not wrong. These are the blessings from God, the blessings which God has given to Israel. These are the blessings which God has bestowed upon the land. But now God will take them from it, and God will bring them into captivity. And from Damascus in the couch, again probably describing a luxurious couch, an expensive bed which they have. And so there will be nothing left of Israel, just but a remnant. Yet this is also the hope for Israel, isn't it? There's always a remnant which God remains, giving them a chance to repent and to turn to God. They are destroyed. They are completely destroyed. Yet there will still be a remnant. But now God tells the prophet says in verse 13, "Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts." Right? Now there will be a witness against them. And God is now to testify or to bear witness against them that the sinfulness of the nation of Israel is the cause for their punishment. Okay, in verse 14, "That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him." This phrase describes how God will judge Israel because of Israel's transgression. So God says he will bring back, as it were, Israel's sin upon them. He would pour out upon Israel again their sin upon them. It is an idiomatic way of saying that because of your sins, you will be judged. But it is also in a sense, telling us this truth, that Israel's own sin will be their judgment. Israel's own sin will be the cause of their guilt. Israel's own sin will condemn them. And this is often true with sin. Having sinned against God, when you now come to the reality, or you face the reality of your sin, you are awakened to the extent of the sinfulness of your sin. The sin will grip your heart. The sin will be the cause for your guilt. The sin will condemn you. And this is one of the judgments which unbelievers will suffer in the lake of fire. Guilt, shame, condemnation, even of their own sin. They will ask themselves, why did I do this? They will be full of regrets. Now their sin would judge them itself, but it will be too late. Right? But here, in the days of captivity, Israel will be asking the same questions. Why did I not repent when I have the chance? Why did I not turn to God? Why did not I heed the warning of the prophets? Why did I sin? Why did I do this? Why did I do that? Their own sin will be their judgment. But it's too late. They are already in captivity. But God will still be merciful and deliver them at the end of their captivity. But God says He will visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Bethel here now was the location or the place where one of the golden calves was located in. This is the place where Jeroboam has instituted for the worship of these idols. They still use the name of God, but they have their new forms, they have their new priesthood, they have their new days of worship, right? And God will visit upon the altars of Bethel. So God will bring all their idolatries into judgment, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off. The horn is a place where the people can find mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 28, this was the account when David told Solomon to mete out judgment upon the wicked people, particular people which he has to clean when he begins his ministry as king. And here in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 28, Joab ran from Solomon, and Solomon sent his general Adonijah. He went to serve Adonijah, and Joab fled from Solomon, and then he caught hold of the horns of the altar. Right? So then Benaiah, the general of Solomon, later on would come and kill Joab. This horn of the altar, they understood it to be a place where they can find mercy, where it's supposed to find pardon for their guilt and for their crimes. But here, this horn will be cut off, the Lord says. God will not show them mercy. God will not pardon them for their iniquity. Judgment will be meted out because of the fullness of their sins. Their sins have already overflowed the cup. Therefore now, God will bring this judgment on them. And God will smite the winter house and the summer house. Israel in the past, the people living in Jeroboam's days, seems to know how to enjoy their life a lot. They have palaces, and they have summer houses and winter houses. It is said that sometimes the Israelites in those days have two houses in two different locations. So one for them to abide in during the winter, so that when it is cold, they can go to a warmer location, another place, so that they can escape the cold. And a summer house so that they can enjoy the heat of the summer sun. And this describes how they would enjoy the luxurious life that they have. And while there are people who are so rich to have two houses, they are still robbing the poor. They are still oppressing the poor. This was what we read, right, in chapter 2. Right? They would trample upon the heads of others. They would not have judgment in the land. Therefore, this is the great wickedness of the people, and God will smite them down. And the houses of ivory will perish. Of course, not the whole house has been made of ivory. That's impossible. But rather it describes the house being decorated by ivory. Rich houses and the great houses shall have no end. Great can be used to describe size. It's possible that they have huge house, but not only size, but significant houses, right? Important houses, probably houses of kings, of princes, of royalties, right? So it can describe both great houses in terms of its size and as well as significant houses. All this, the Lord says, He will destroy and He will bring down because of the sin of the nation of Israel. In the judgment that has been pronounced here, the people must remember that without cause, there's no effect. They must remember that God does not bring judgment for no reason. He is not a cruel God. He is not an unjust God. But it's because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, whereby God will bring them a complete destruction and judgment. And the prophet cannot help but to declare these warnings against the people. My friends, this must also be a warning to us. Because this is the passage which we read this morning. This is the passage which we have meditated on this morning. And God will not lead us to study this passage for no reason. Is it that we have been living a luxurious life, enjoying the wealth that we have, enjoying the prosperity that we have, enjoying the peace and the success that we have, that we have forgotten God? Could it be that we also have not shown love, judgment, compassion to the poor, to the needy, to those who are suffering? Could it be that we have oppressed them, we have mocked them in certain ways? Could it be that we have now been living in spiritual complacency, in neglect for God and His Word, in neglecting to love God, in neglecting to serve God, while God has been blessing us with plenty, with health, with life? We use all these things for so many things, for recreation, for enjoyment, for eating, for rest, but we don't use our life, the bodies that we have, to serve God. Without cause, there's no effect. We have not been living a righteous life. God will bring an effect. God will bring a judgment. Be careful, because God may soon smite all these things down and remove it from us. Yet in all this, it is God's mercy, isn't it? So that we realize the state of our wickedness. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not despise the warnings of the Lord. There should be at a point then, when God has already brought judgment upon us, then we realize our guilt and our sin, our own sin will condemn us. And by then, we can only cry out in regret. So hear the words of the Lord, because this is God's word. Thus saith the Lord. This has been repeated many times. And even in the first verse of this chapter, it is told to us, hear this word. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. Let us open our ears and hear this word. Let us pray. Almighty, merciful, gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, O Lord, we know that Thou art the all-wise, all-holy God, and nothing is hid from Thee. Our lives, we know, are totally open and exposed before Thee. We cannot hide our sins, our guilt, our faults before Thee. And so, Lord, we come before Thee, praying and asking that Thou will forgive us of every wickedness and sin. And Lord, we pray that we will hide nothing from Thee. We come to Thee begging and pleading that Thou will not bring judgment upon us, because we are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Thy children. And O Lord, we pray that we, having understood Your grace and Your mercy towards us, we pray that You will teach us and help us to use this life that we now have no longer to sin, no longer to the enjoyment, no longer to the satisfying of our own bodies, but to the glorifying of Thy name, to the edifying of Thy saints. Lord, we pray that You will help us to take heed of the warnings of Thy prophets. Help us not to take Thy words lightly. Help us not to take for granted the call and the warning and the rebuke. Lord, we pray that even as we worship Thee this morning, Thou will keep our eyes fixed on Thee. Thou will help us to be sensitive to Thy voice. Thou will help us to listen to Thy words. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.